Nobody told me I had my mask in my pocket sitting there. Somebody should have at least told me how uncool that was to walk around that way. Luke, I'm depending on you for things like that. Forget it was there. I forget those. I do have sympathy for the airplane concerns. I'm probably on the side that would have been cheering, but I still forget which of those places in my life that I have to wear the mask and which of those places I don't. And it seems like I always end up at the places I don't with a mask and the places I do without one. So I'm just that's just how life is going for me right now. So my message begins with a later that same day ... as in Luke's gospel. We continue the resurrection story. Chapter 24 in Luke's gospel is, with the exception of the last few verses, a very, very long day, beginning early in the morning and ending the next week, ending late that night with Jesus appearing to his disciples. It is a very long day in Luke's gospel. And the first encounter in this very, very long day is Jesus and two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem and on their way to Emmaus. We don't know who these disciples are. There's all kinds of traditions about them. One thought was maybe they're husband and wife. I mean, that's one possibility as they're returning home. I tend to disagree because I can't imagine her turning around and running all the way back to Jerusalem. So maybe, but we're gonna meet these two this week, and next week meet them even more. But we're also gonna meet a Jesus who, it just strikes me in this text, isn't a very good pastoral counselor. His response to these two disciples is, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe what the prophets have spoken." I mean, that's not reflective listening, right? That's not a compassionate response. You know, like we're taught in counseling class, you say something and I say, "Now, what I hear you saying is," or "How does that make you feel?" You know, those kinds of things. This is, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" This conversation with Jesus that is maybe wouldn't pass pastoral counseling 101, but it gets to the heart of life. From Luke chapter 24, I'm going to begin at verse 13. Again, this is the rest of that day that began with the resurrection. "Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other," wouldn't it be fun to just listen to that conversation? What is going on? It would have been just fascinating. "As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?'" Just a great question. "What are you talking about?" "They stood, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" What things? Okay, he's been on the cross. He just resurrected from the tomb, and he asked them, "What things?" This is just dry, dry humor. If you haven't, this is good stuff. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, a powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests, our rulers, handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." This is exactly how he began last week's message, right? With this story that they had heard so many times before. "We had hoped that this was going to be the one." And we know some of the names of those people, Barabbas and others, who had come and claimed to be Messiah and gathered around them followers and had a flash in the pan kind of fame and then just as quickly faded away. "We had hoped that this wouldn't be how this story ends. We had hoped this one would be different. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." Keep that in mind. Third day since all this took place. "And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So they went in to stay with them. And while he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They didn't recognize him, they were kept from, and now they do recognize him. But he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he walked with us and talked on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen. He has appeared to Simon." And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Luke's teaching tool for the first century church, who needed to know the story, the Holy Spirit's word to the church in the 21st century that still comes to grips with a Jesus who had to suffer before he could be exalted to glory. Father, thank you for inviting us together to hear that word, which you say won't return without accomplishing why you sent it. Father, accomplish that work today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a few thoughts, kind of big picture on this text. One is that once again, in Jesus' ministry, especially after his resurrection, Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus comes to the women. Jesus appears to Peter. Jesus walks to the lake when they're fishing. And Jesus takes the initiative and in meeting his disciples, but recognizing him is also Jesus' prerogative. Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize Jesus in the garden. The disciples seem not to recognize Jesus at the lake, and these two disciples, who certainly had spent time with Jesus, didn't recognize him as he walked with them on the road. Recognizing Jesus is his prerogative, and especially next week, we're going to deal with that moment in this text where their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. So you have to wait a little bit, but just keep that in the back of your mind. Jesus takes the initiative, and even recognizing him is part of Jesus' initiative. Second thing that strikes me is that these two disciples had only the ordinary, the part of the story that they had heard before. This is not the first time, as we say, a flash-in-the-pan rabbi from a small town in Galilee had become famous, and then just as quickly his followers faded away as he was killed. They knew the story. This story ends differently. And I want you to notice that it ends as they come face to face first with Jesus in Scripture and then with Jesus and their breaking bread. So the first time Jesus reveals himself to these two is through the Scriptures themselves. And that's how we're going to operate this week through the Scriptures and next week through the breaking of bread. The third thing, and this is a little bit of Bible nerd stuff, but that phrase, "and this is the third day since that happened," since Jesus died, since they handed him over to the authorities to have him crucified, "and this is now the third day." We might read that just simply as a reference to the calendar. But for a Hebrew, that third day has deep, deep significance. It's meaningful that it's the third day. It's important that it's the third day because the third day is a day we finally get to see what God is doing. A couple examples. In Genesis 22, the Abraham story, there's a moment at which the child is born, Isaac is born. God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the mountain I'm going to show you. I met Har El this week, the mountain of God." He's a 10-year-old Hebrew boy who I met this week. His name is Har El, the mountain of God. And take him. He comes from this story. Take him to the mountain I will show you, and sacrifice him there. And the text says Abraham got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, took his servants, and headed off. And on the third day, he sees the mountain. God shows him the mountain on the third day. Jesus, when asked what sign he was going to give, said, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. On the third day, Jonah emerges, not from the tomb, but from the whale. On the third day, he emerges and calls Nineveh to repentance. And on the third day, I'm going to rebuild the temple that is destroyed. Not the physical temple, but his body. The third day is important. The third day is in Hosea when God is going to act. Hosea 6, on the third day, you're going to see God's salvation in the prophets. They knew that something, if something was going to happen, it was going to happen on the third day, and it is now that day. They should have been ready for something, especially if they'd listened carefully to what Jesus had said. And if you have just a little bit of extra time this week, my notes have the text in Hebrews chapter 11, which is commentary on the Genesis story, the Abraham story, where it says that Abraham believed God as if God was going to resurrect his son from the dead. And in essence, he did, because Abraham says, we're going to go up to the mountain and we are going to come back. Third day is really, really important. And finally, Jesus appeals in this text to the head and to the heart. He says, oh, you foolish people. And this is the foolish person of Proverbs who lives as if there is no God. I mean, it's that foolish person. But it comes from, it kind of is the same English root as agnostic. Just not knowing. Agnosis, not knowing or not having a mind. That's the word. If you meet Jesus, there are in Scripture just two responses. There is the agnosis response, this one of being a fool, living as if there's no God. And there's the metagnosis response, which is the repentance response, to change your direction. Those are the two options when you meet God. So Jesus uses the head, the mind thing, a change in mind. You're not using your brains, he says. You're being foolish. And you are being slow. Not that they're walking slowly or, you know, have a low IQ or anything like that, but that they are hesitant. Slowness is not a physical or a mental issue. Slowness is a faith issue. How hesitant are you to believe? Is there something that is keeping you from believing? I have in the back an article by one of my favorite contemporary pastors, Tim Keller, who planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And it's called Deconstructing Defeater Beliefs. It's an article all about those beliefs in our culture that keep people from taking the gospel seriously. They're the A beliefs, that if I believe this, then the B belief, the gospel, becomes harder and harder to believe. He suggests something really interesting about our culture. Now, we begin with, let's begin with a culture, he references it, it's a culture I've been in a few times and have a sense of. What is it that keeps somebody in the Middle Eastern culture from considering Christianity? It's not what keeps somebody in the West from considering Christianity. Because in the West, the number one, maybe it's number two, it's right up there, argument against Christianity is we can't believe in anything that claims to be the only way. I mean, that is a argument you hear again and again and again. It's said in a lot of different ways, but it is the arrogance of Christianity, right? It's that argument. In the Middle East, that is not a problem with Christianity. Many people in the Middle East have no problem believing that there's one religion that is the true religion, right? I mean, the problem is that Christianity is associated with Western culture that is decadent and crazy. That's why you reject Christianity, because it's associated with a Western culture. And so there are these beliefs that we break through. And if this is something that interests you, Wednesday night, we're going to dig more into the foolish and slow faith thing and develop a little bit more of a response to these questions. But I would really encourage this article. It's in your notes. I can make another copy if you'd like that. Jesus appeals to both mind and heart. And we're going to add one more element to that at the end of the service. And if you know the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll know what's going to come with that. Okay, Jesus' response. You're not using your mind, you're not remembering, and you're hesitant to believe. You should have known. Didn't Scripture, all the Scripture, Jesus says, all the writings from Moses to the prophets, and that's his way of saying from Genesis to Malachi, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, the entire thing, didn't the Old Testament bear witness? Didn't it get you ready? Didn't it prepare you for the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory? And I'm just going to make a few quick comments here, because this again is something we're going to spend the next 3 weeks or 4 weeks on as we dig into Jesus. I'm just going to call it his Old Testament seminar of what the prophets and Moses and the Psalms say about Jesus, because I think the rest of the New Testament becomes kind of a summary of Jesus' 40-day seminar with his disciples on what Scripture says. Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the suffering servant Messiah who God was going to send. And Jesus' suffering fulfilled the entire substitutionary atonement picture, that something would have to die in my place. And the whole sacrificial system from the very opening chapters of the Bible, where Abel brings a lamb, to the end of the Old Testament, where they're sacrificing in the new temple. The whole story of the Old Testament is the story of God's people coming to God with their sacrifices, and God either receiving or rejecting those sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 11, where the high priest would sprinkle blood on the scapegoat and send it away to take the sins of the people away, and then offer a sacrifice for himself so he could go in and make atonement for the people by sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, so that when God looks down on the ark, he doesn't see, well, he sees the sinfulness of God's people, but he sees it through the lens of the blood of something that has died for the people. And that picture from the beginning to Passover to the end is the central picture in the Old Testament of how God deals with his people, the picture of atonement. Jesus had to suffer if he's going to fulfill that picture. If he's going to complete God's plan, he had to die for us. And Jesus' suffering is the heart of the redemption plan itself. Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's at the very center. And it's the center of it's the answer to so many questions we have about faith in the 21st century. God himself took on human suffering in the person of Jesus and redeemed suffering for us. So that in 1 Peter, time and time again, Jesus suffered in the same way, wives, in the same way, husbands, love your wives, in the same way that Jesus sets the pattern for how we live in this world under the curse. Did Christ have to suffer? The answer was yes. And then be exalted to his glory. Because the key Old Testament passages that talk about the suffering of the Messiah, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 that I just read, and most of the other suffering Messiah passages in the Old Testament end with his exaltation. Psalm 22, beginning with my God, why have you forsaken me, ends with, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. It ends with the exaltation of the one who experiences God's rejection. And in Isaiah 53, that begins with, by his wounds we are healed, ends with, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That they should have known that the Messiah, when he came and suffered and died, was then going to be exalted. They hadn't read the Old Testament with those Jesus eyes yet. Jesus is, and we want to say this and say it clearly, that this is not just Jesus coming in glory. This is right now. Jesus is saying, I've been exalted. And he is right now carrying out the exalted messianic role he had, coming as king who is going to rule. And Jesus is already, after his resurrection, doing that. And as I said before, the New Testament is kind of the Cliff Notes version of this conversation Jesus had with his disciples. What does it mean that Jesus is who the Old Testament was pointing us forward to? The New Testament looked back and said, this is how Jesus was that person. And as I said, over the next several weeks, as we get ready for Pentecost, because this text really is the doorway. If you look on your Luke poster, this is the very, very bottom right-hand corner is this story. And you say, if it's so important, why is it so little? The answer is because it's the doorway into Pentecost and the life of the church. So that's where we are in our walk with Jesus right now. Okay, you are foolish. Your minds are just not tuned in. You're amindful, what word I would translate there. And you are hesitant. You are slow. The baseball season has started. And even though spring training was put off several weeks due to a work stoppage, I did have friends who went down who have reservations at places always those first weeks in March for spring training, and they were really upset that the games didn't start. Anybody know people who were upset? I know several people. Well, you're Californians. I'd expect you to have people who go over there, and they were upset that the game started late. Spring training is a time when baseball players get together, and they stretch, and they take batting practice and pitchers field balls, and they practice double plays, and they get ready for the season to start. I'm looking at this little period in Jesus' ministry like spring training for the disciples. The whole team's together, right? And they're getting ready. At Pentecost, the church is just going to explode, and they're getting ready for that. So this is like spring training. And so I'm just going to, I was thinking that this week, and I thought, well, what would that look like for us disciples who are coming off the off season, whose faith might be a little bit, mind might be a little bit out of practice, might be amindful, and the heart might be just a little bit hesitant to believe, okay? So this is, I'm thinking, you might, if you hate this analogy, just toss it out. I mean, it's not... that's what I was thinking this week about this text, kind of like spring training for the disciples, a training camp. Just three thoughts about how to get ready. Number one is, it really is true that faith is an exercise of head and heart. It's about what we're believing, and it's about, it's true about me, about how I respond. And the Heidelberg Catechism does a great job of explaining that. So, question 21 in our Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? It is not only, okay, this is the head part, a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to me in the Bible. Okay, the head part. It is also a wholehearted trust, right, for me, which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has granted, not to everybody else. I know that other people can become Christians, but it's granted not to other people, but also to me, forgiveness, righteousness, and salvation, gifts of sheer grace. That's our working definition of faith. That is why Jesus starts with, your head's not working right, guys, and your heart's not working right. You are not remembering the promises that everything God says in his word is true, and you haven't taken it to heart in taking the next step. It's true about me. I'm hesitant to believe. And as I said, on Wednesday night, we're going to tackle that hesitancy thing a little bit more as we look at what makes people hesitant to believe in the 21st century. In my notes, I just copied the Heidelberg Catechism text out of our church website, and it includes a lot of footnote texts. This would be a great week to spend some time on those texts. If you've never tackled the issue of what faith is, those texts are a great, great, great place to start. Secondly, those those two descriptions of faith, head, heart, really need one more part. They're not really complete, because the first exercise of faith is not take a hardcore seminary class in hermeneutics to get the brain going, or practice my will so that I'm less hesitant. The scripture, I think, lays out a different first step, a different first exercise. And this might surprise you, but it comes right out of this story, the first day story, and it comes out of that Abraham story we talked about. And the reality is that the first exercise for faith, and after talking about prayer this morning, I might have to adjust my message a little bit to include prayer somehow in that. But the first exercise for faith is a hardcore seminary class in hermeneutics so you can understand the Bible better. Going to a counselor to help work on the heart problems. What do you think? First exercise training at... Oh, John! So it's actually something you do? I thought faith was just kind of a thing you believed in. And you're saying... Did you hear when I read Genesis 22? God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And it's intentionally said in a way that sounds like a funeral dirge. It's ominous. To the mountain I'm going to show you. The mountain of God. And sacrifice him to me there. And it says, and Abraham got up the very next day. Did that strike you in the text? That to be asked to do something that incredible, Abraham didn't think about it for a while. And he didn't go to his neighbors and say, now I've got this word from God, I'm just not sure about this. He did it right away. We started our message last week, our look last week at resurrection, with the women having the strength to get up and do the thing that needs to get done, right? They had their powder milk biscuits for the morning, and they simply took the next step of obedience they knew they needed to take. And I'm going to suggest to you that the first exercise in faith is not something spiritually crazy or anything. It is simply to take the first step of obedience. That's the first exercise in faith. And so, John, to, as you would suggest it, so that to head and heart, we add hands. And that becomes our just little three-word way to remember what faith is. Faith is getting the head right, it is getting the heart right, and it is doing something, John, right? It's doing something. And that's not radical. That is not super spiritual. That's not, weird. It is simply, what does God want me to do? And I'm going to do it. And in Scripture, in the Bible, that really becomes the exercise of faith. We'll have to talk more about that as we follow the disciples over the next few weeks, because they have some great examples of doing that thing that needs to get done. And the last thing I want to say is, at some point in training camp, the coach has to show up. I don't think the analogy works really well at this point. I think it's gone now. It's overstated. It's time here. But at some point, people come face to face with Jesus, and it happens in this text. Next week, first the two, and then the 11 and all those assembled come face to face with Jesus. And faith, we know faith is being exercised. We know it's moving from folly to repentance. Right? Remember, from anoeo to metanoeo. We know it's making that move when Jesus shows up and our response is, my Lord and my God. When Jesus shows up and our response is to worship. That at some point, Jesus reveals himself to faith. And faith is ready to respond, to recognize Jesus. Remember that little dynamic in the text? They were kept from recognizing. I'm still having trouble with that. maybe Wednesday night we'll deal with that a little bit too. And then as Jesus breaks bread next week, they recognize him. So next week we'll finish the training session with that part of the text. Head, heart, and hands for those of us who might be foolish and a little bit hesitant. Father, thank you for revealing Jesus to us in this incredible text in the Bible. And Father, I would ask that we would be known as the people who respond in faith, not in hesitancy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to end with just a song that introduces us to Jesus. Would you please stand with me? Wonderful, merciful Savior.